Just some general remarks as we come to Matthew 6 again. Let's open at Matthew 6. Last Saturday, you remember that I was in, last weekend I was in Derbyshire, and on the Saturday preached in a little church in the city of Sheffield. That church in Sheffield was an evangelical free church, I believe, and it was in a little area known as Wood Seats. I saw it, and when I looked at it, I wondered if that had anything to do with the furniture, but that's really the name of the area where the church was situated. On the Sunday, I went back to that church, not to preach, but to hear our brother Peter Holland from Stanton Lee's Chapel preach. And he preached in this chapter that we're in this morning. And I said to him afterwards, and I didn't mean it jokingly, I said, I enjoyed your message. I think I might use that next Sunday when I return to my own place. However, what I'm preaching you today is not his message. It's his outline. And of course, you need a good skeleton to put the skin on. And I thank God for the skeleton that I got last Sunday. And I hope that there's good meat on it today as we come to think about these words once more. But the words of Jesus are very practical, aren't they, in Matthew chapter 6 in his sermon. He not only talks about doctrine, but he's practical. He also gives us personal and pointed application. And that's the kind of ministry that every Christian minister, that every preacher should model themselves if they can on. They should follow the example that Christ gives. The Bible says he has given us an example that we should follow in his steps. That's not only an example as to how we should suffer for righteousness' sake, it's also an example as to how we should serve as well. And that's an example too. It's an example too as to how we should preach. Jesus' ministry was practical. And that's seen, of course, in this great Sermon on the Mount right from the very beginning. And it seems certainly in Matthew chapter 6 in the second part of the sermon. The Lord, for example, talks in the first place about giving in the first four verses. And, of course, the Lord Jesus was not only one that preached that we should give, he was the one that practiced giving as well. His great message, summed up by the apostle in Acts chapter 20, was this. Remember the words of Jesus who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And the Lord himself was a giver. The Bible says, he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. He gave himself at Bethlehem. He gave himself at Calvary. He gave himself, was always giving away blessings and good things to his disciples, to his believing people. And even as he rose and ascended into glory from Mount Olivet, his hands were stretched out in blessing. He not only gave spiritual blessing, he gave practical blessings. Jesus himself was an alms giver. And we think of all those wonderful things that he did and the practical ways in which he helped people. So Jesus says, therefore, something about practical giving in the first four verses. And when we think about that thing, that important business of giving, it helps us to ask the Lord in prayer that he would give us a heart like he has. To pray with the words of an old poem or an old song, Lord, bless me with a listening mind. Attune me to the smaller sounds, the whispered plea of loneliness, the whimper of an unloved child, the sad, the sick, the lost, all these ignored, unheard by passers-by. And use me, Lord, to meet their needs, that I may, in a Christ-like way, reflect thy love for them each day. And then, of course, our Lord talks about the practicality of fasting in verse 16. And that, of course, still has an important place. In its proper place, it is a good and practical thing, and it works for the Christian when it goes along with praying. It wasn't just that the Jews did it, it was that the early church did it. And in fact, you'll remember that when God chose Barnabas and Saul for their missionary work, he did it only after fasting and prayer. Only after fasting and prayer did the church send them out, did they have the blessing of the Lord upon their ministry. And so the Lord's teaching here is very practical. Now, with regard to prayer, that's the thing we're thinking about this morning. That's the thing which came home to my heart as I sat in that little church in Sheffield last Sunday morning. I've heard this passage read many times. I've read it many times myself. I'm sure you have. And the words were very familiar. And yet, somehow, not only what was said, but the way in which it said it struck a chord with me. And I thought to myself, well, that's really something that I need. And what a blessing there was in that little assembly of God's people last Sunday. And that's one of the reasons, really, the main reason I wanted to bring you this message this morning, because even though we know this passage, even though it's very familiar to us, we should never think that we can exhaust God's word, any part of it. And the business of praying, of course, is something with regard to which we need to go back to basics all the time. There are certain fundamental principles in praying that we can never do without, that we ought never to forget. And we should, of course, if we have any idea of the importance and the value of prayer, we wouldn't want to forget those principles. Stories told about two Quakers in America who were arguing about the Civil War. And one said to the other, he said, "I think Jefferson Davis will win." "Oh," said the other, he said, "no, I think Abraham Lincoln will win." And so it went back and forward. And one said to the other, "Why do you think Jefferson Davis will succeed?" "Oh," he said, "Jefferson Davis is a praying man." And the other Quaker said to him, "Well, that's strange, because Abraham Lincoln is a praying man." And his friend said, "Yeah, but the Lord will think Lincoln is joking." Well, prayer isn't a joking matter. None of us would be here if people didn't pray for us. There's nobody in this place or any other place saved by the grace of God today who isn't saved by the grace of God apart from the prayers of others. Not only did you cry upon God yourself, do you realize the influence of other people's prayers with God to lead you that way? "More things are wrought by prayer," said the poet Tennyson, "than this world dreams of." Therefore, we cannot get away from its importance, and we cannot get away from the basic principles of praying. First thing I want you to see here in verse 5 is the practice of prayer. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. "And when thou prayest." And in verse 7, "but when ye pray." That little word "when" is important. And it's there not only with regard to prayer, it's there with regard to fasting, with regard to alms deeds. So that teaches us something important. It teaches us that our Christian practices, and particularly the practice of prayer that we're thinking about this morning, is not a matter of our Lord suggesting it to us, that it might be a good thing. It's not our Lord leaving the question open as an optional extra. It's our Lord actually taking for granted that his people will pray. And you know something, if anybody has a right to take anything for granted, God Almighty has a right to take things for granted. God has a right to take it for granted that those who profess faith in his Son will pray. What's the very first thing that struck the Lord's attention, or the Lord would draw our attention to, when a person's converted? Is it the way they go out and conduct themselves? Is it sermons that they preach? Is it something dramatic like that? No, we have it in the example of Saul of Tarsus. What did he say to Ananias? God said to Ananias about Saul, "Look, Saul, behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth." The Lord said that because it was a matter of delight on his part to see his work of grace triumph in this once vile sectarian bigot and change him and make him a man of prayer. It was a matter of delight. But it was also a matter of the Lord pointing out an example to us. The Lord takes it for granted that we will pray. And if a man is saved, then a man will pray. It's the first thing he does. He prays. That's the first thing the Lord draws attention to in the new convert. It's their praying. See, it's Spurgeon with his finger upon the pulse when he said, "Therefore, a praying Christian, or a prayerless Christian, is a Christless Christian." A prayerless Christian is a Christless Christian. We should practice prayer because prayer works. Prayer does work. Have you ever stopped to think what life would be like, Christian, if you didn't pray from day to day, week to week, month to month, and year to year? Have you ever stopped to think about all those blessings that God has given to you in this last week even? Have you ever stopped to think about that? And you think about that, but then minus the prayers that you've offered for those things, you wouldn't have one of those things apart from prayer, because prayer works. James 4 verse 2 says, "Ye have not because ye ask not. But if we ask, we get." That's God's ordained way of our getting things. Practice prayer because prayer works. C.S. Lewis once said this. He said, often as we pray, the thought comes to mind that the thing that we pray for is decided one way or the other. But this is no good reason to cease praying. The event or thing has certainly been decided even before the foundation of the world. But one of the factors that really causes it to happen may be the very prayer that we are now offering. How true those words are. Practice prayer because prayer works. And if the church practices prayer, then the church will see that prayer works. What examples we have of that all through the book of the Acts and the rest of the New Testament. The church, when it practiced prayer, when it met together for breaking of bread and praying and for worshipping, they discovered that prayer worked. There's just a small group of them in an upper room in Jerusalem. There were women there, and they were praying too, as women should. They discovered that prayer worked. And when they were all with one accord in one place, the Bible says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and the Holy Ghost descended upon them, and they began to speak as God gave them utterance. Prayer works. E.M. Brown said, this, what the church needs today is therefore not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods. What the church needs today is men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer. Men that are mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost, says Ian Bounds, does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come upon machinery, but upon men. He does not anoint plans, but men. Men of prayer. Therefore, Jesus says, when ye pray, he expects that if you're a Christian, you will pray. The second thing in verse 6 is the place of prayer. Here are words that are given to the disciples individually. Our Lord is pointing out here to them very personally. He says, but thou, when thou prayest, but thou. Don't think about people around you this morning and upon what you think about their prayer life. You just think about yourself today. This is a word to you personally with regard to the place of prayer. It's not only a word to us individually, it's also a word to the disciples of Jesus emphatically. See, he's pointing out a difference here, isn't he, between the way some people pray and the way other people pray, between the attitude of some to the attitude of his true disciples. And he uses that little word but in verse 6. It's not just thou prayest, but thou when thou prayest. Because there are people that our Lord is speaking about, the hypocrites, the religious people in his day, and their prayer life was totally different from the prayer life that Jesus wanted his disciples to have. Therefore, he says, I have a word for you individually and a word for you emphatically. Don't be like the others, but thou. Don't fall into the rut that others fall into, but thou, and thou prayest. And it's not an individual word and an emphatic word. This word about the place of prayer is also a very practical word. This is good, sound, practical advice from the all-wise God. He says, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, pray. Mark the key words there. The word enter, the word closet, the word when, the word shut, and the word pray. Enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray. Good practical advice. You know, it's not advice that the Lord just gave, it was advice that the Lord followed himself. He did it himself. He prayed alone himself. And when he would speak to others, he took them alone and apart himself. Remember one day that God called Moses up into the mountain apart from the rest? Do you remember that God called Elijah apart to be alone with him? God called them aside. Do you remember that there was a widow woman in the book of Kings, the second book of Kings, one of the sons of the prophets, a widow of one of the sons of the prophets, and when she was anticipating God's blessing and the wonderful and miraculous supply of oil, what did she do? She went up into an upper room. She took time apart. Folks, there must be a set place for personal praying. A set place for personal praying. Let me ask you this question. Do you have a set place for personal prayer? When you get alone with God and you shut out the world? This is important. Have you got a place for personal prayer? Enter into thy closet. And of course, when Jesus says shut the door, that's the word to be taken as a figure, but also to be taken literally. You ever discover that when you go to personal prayer, you find your place that you want to pray, something happens, there's a distracting noise, or the phone rings, or you start drifting off into thoughts. You know, it's no wonder therefore Jesus says shut the door. Sometimes you've got to do that literally. Just shut the door. Sometimes you've got to pull the phone out of the socket. That's shutting the door of opportunity upon distractions and shutting yourself in with Jesus to concentrate your mind in the business of praying. Shut your ears, the door of your mind, the other thing. Shut your ears to distracting noises. All distractions are to be kept out. Therefore, Jesus says, you can only really pray when you've shut the door. Shut thy door and pray. Famous Christian General Gordon daily put a sign outside his tent to indicate that he wanted to be alone for a while when he was praying. And you know, if we're really serious about this business, if we believe the word of Jesus Christ is to be taken literally and honestly about the place of prayer, then we will find a place to pray. The old saying goes, doesn't it? Where there's a will, there's a way. And we must have a will, and we will find a way to find a place where we can pray. A student once said to the famous evangelist Dr. Ironside, he said, I understand you get up very early in the morning and read your Bible and pray. And the evangelist said, yeah, well, yes, of course. And he said, I've been doing that for many years. And the young man turned to him and he said, but how do you actually do it? Do you pray about it? And the minister just turned to him and he said, no, I don't pray about it. I just get up and do it. I just get up and do it. And you know, it's written of Jesus that in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out, listen to this, and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. The third thing I want you to see in verse 6 is the privilege of prayer. It says here, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And that means that we've got to be introduced into the family. We never really pray publicly or even privately, which is more important than public prayer, I think. We'll never really pray unless we're members of the family of God. Now, it's one thing to belong to a church fellowship and to be in a church family. The key thing here is not that. The key thing here, it's all about personal praying. So the key thing is, are you a member of the family of God? Have you been introduced into the family? Can you say, I can pray to my Father which is in heaven? Little boy called Tad Lincoln, he was the son of the president, and he chatted with those that were waiting to see his father one day, and he was especially attracted to a very sad and distressed looking soldier who was being guarded by military police, who had fallen asleep at his post on duty and had been court-martialed. The little boy came up beside the soldier, he said, take my hand and go with me. And going past the guards, they went directly into the president's room, and the little boy pleaded with his father like this. He said, Father, this soldier is very sad. Father, this soldier is sad. Please have mercy upon him and give him a second chance. And the intercession of that little boy prevailed with the leader of the United States, the president, President Lincoln, and the soldier was given a second chance, and he returned to his outfit. Why? Because through the son, he'd been introduced to the father. And that's what I mean when I say, have you been introduced into the family? You see, Jesus says nothing about church membership, nothing about belonging to a church fellowship. He says it about himself. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can introduce you to the Father, can bring you into the family. What a wonderful thing it is to know Jesus as a personal Lord and Savior. And to say, he's mine, and I'm in the family of God, and Christ is my elder brother, and God the Father is my Father too. And that means that when we're introduced, we can talk to God directly. We can come not trembling, but as Hebrews says, we can come boldly to the throne of grace, because there is that living, vital relationship with God, not merely as a creator, but as a loving, gracious, kind, full-hearted and open-handed Father. That's the privilege of prayer. Pray to thy Father which is in secret. But as well as being introduced into the family, there's also the implication of the relationship. Because the kind of father God is and how he inspires confidence is very important. What kind of a father is God the Father? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Well, if Jesus introduces us to the Father in the first place, then we have to go to what he says about the teachings, his teachings about the Father. Jesus taught that the Father was perfect. Matthew 5 verse 48. Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. In Matthew 6, he taught us about how the Father perceives and knows. Matthew 6 verse 32 says this, your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. He's a perfect Father. He's a Father who perceives our needs. Matthew 6 verse 26, he's a Father of providences. Hear this word, it says, behold the fowls of the air, your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? That's the kind of Father we have. He's perfect. He perceives our need. He's providential in his kindness. He provides for us. Matthew 7 verse 11. If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to those that ask for him? That's the kind of Father he is. You know, we're living in a society today and there's some fathers that don't and some mothers that don't and parents generally that don't care for their children. They couldn't give a tuppenny ticket for their physical well-being, their mental well-being, or their spiritual well-being. But thank God our Father in heaven is not like that. And we read in the book of Psalms, don't we, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembers that we are but dust. There's some of you today that have physical ailments and have carried them for a long time, physical ailments of various kinds, and they're debilitating, they're discouraging, they wear you down, they're depressing, all the rest of it. You can describe them better than I can because I don't have them. But let me tell you something. You can pray in secret, not merely to God, but to God as a perfect, a perceiving, a providential, a providing, and a pitying Father. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. Your heavenly Father is so kind. He knows what is best for his children, in body, soul, and mind. So, ask, knock, seek, and ye shall find. And when we think about the pleasure of praying, we also think about the importance of reverence, don't we? Thy Father, where is he? He is in secret. God is in secret, says verse 18. And that means to be away from others and in the place of private prayer, to be unseen of men is a help to communion with him who is also unseen by them. Can I repeat that? To be away from others and in the place of private prayer, to be unseen of men is a help to communion with a God who is also unseen by them. And God is not only in secret, but he sees in secret. Way back in the book, over in the book of John, we have the story of the Lord meeting the disciples, the people that he called to be his disciples. And he has a very curious thing to say to one man called Nathanael. John 1 verse 48. And Nathanael said unto him, how knowest thou me? Listen to this. Jesus answered and said, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. He sees in secret. What a wonderful thing that our Father is in secret and sees in secret. And by secret prayer, we can give God the glory of his universal presence. We're not like Pharisees. The Pharisees which stood, and they were so self-centered, so self-focused, so self-absorbed. They had such an innate love of display that it made them choose their places that they could be seen of men. And Jesus says, just forget about them. They get what they ask for. They get what they look for. They're seen of men. They have their reward. But you pray to your Father which is in secret. It's not that public prayer is wrong. The Lord questions the motive of the Pharisees' prayer when they prayed publicly. But, you know, in the final analysis, what a man is in the private place of prayer, that he is and no more. What a man is in the private place of prayer, that he is, and no more. And I want to see in the fourth place, very quickly, the plan for prayer. Our Lord again calls a contrast between the disciples praying and the praying of others. And he says in Matthew 6 and verse 7, he says, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do." To repeat words without meaning is vain. Repetitions suppose ignorance or inattention on the part of God. They are the supposition of the ignorant heathen. True prayer is not the language of the lip. True prayer is the language of the heart. True prayer is the language of the heart. And how should we pray? Well, when we pray not multiplying words, but we pray according to how Jesus taught his disciples. How did he teach them? Well, we see it in the Lord's Prayer here, don't we? This is his plan for our praying. The first thing that should characterize our prayers should be an honoring of God. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lots of people are not hallowing the name of the Father. No, they would like to change the Bible to say, "Our Father, Mother, which art in heaven." That's pagan nonsense. And nobody has a right to change the way in which God describes himself in the Bible. Nobody has a right to do that. How dare any man tell God how he should really name himself? If God wanted to describe himself as Father, Mother, he would have put it in the Bible in the first place. You go up to the Queen and you give her another name. How do you think she would feel? If you're behind closed doors, she might give you a good clip across the lugs. But I tell you something, people change God's name. They don't hallow God's name. And it's the religious people that are doing that. People are wanting a neuter gender Bible which says, "Our Father, Mother, which art in heaven." No, that's not honouring God. When we pray, God's plan is that we should honour him. God's plan is that we should hope in him. Thy kingdom come, Lord. Let thy kingdom come. Father, let thy kingdom come. Let it come with living power. Speak at length the final word. Usher in the triumph hour. That's what we're praying. As it came in days of old, in the deepest hearts of men, when thy martyrs died for thee. Let it come, O God, again. Oh, what long, sad years have gone since thy church was taught this prayer. Oh, what eyes have watched and wept for the dawning everywhere. Break, triumphant day of God. Break at last our hearts to cheer. Eager souls and holy songs wait to hail thy dawning here. Empires, temples, scepters, thrones. May they all for God be one. And in every human heart, Father, let thy kingdom come. That is our hope. And we've got to pray with hope. We've got to pray with hunger. It says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Look for God's provision for your table, but look for God's provision from his word for your heart as well. Man lives by his word. Look for humility in your praying. This is a plan of prayer too. And forgive us our debts. Look for honesty in your praying as we forgive our debtors. Look for the help of God when you pray. This is his plan. It says, "Lead us not into temptation." Left to your own devices, you would run there. He says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And one final thought. I want you to see the promise of prayer. Look what it says in verse 6. "Thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee." You know, when God answers prayer, he makes it patently obvious. It's patently obvious that God answers prayer. It's not just that the Lord will do it in the corner and say, "Come on over here and have a look at this." "The Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Openly. When the thing is open, it's not done in the corner, everybody sees it. And you see it. That's how God answers prayer. It's interesting that he should use the word reward, isn't it? Somebody said, "This prayer, like the heavens, has a circular motion. Coming from God, it descends to God again. He gives the praying disposition. He gives his Son to be our priest, whose intercessions make our prayers mighty. He gives opportunity to pray. Then he crowns every other gift with the gift of success. It is therefore only in the language of delicate and infinite generosity that he calls such success reward." Folks, prayer works. Private prayer works. And Jesus expects us that we should pray. May help us to that same end for his name's sake. Amen.